Well, good morning. You know, as I prayed about where we would go starting the new year and looking at just direction and what I felt God was calling me into and leading me through to teach and to preach and kind of proclaim as we go through this idea of being made new resonated. It just kept coming back. And you know, as we approach the new year, you know, we have New Year's resolutions where we set goals for ourselves and you know, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to go to the gym, and it lasts for about 3 days, and then we, you know, fall off and do whatever it was that we normally do because that's habit. But establishing and getting to a place of discipline where we are continuing to do the things that we say that we're going to do is part of our Christian life. And when we talk about being made new, as Paul lays out in 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new creation. What does that mean? As we walk through this life and as we go through the things that he calls us into and the ways in which we would kind of press against what it means to be a new creation and the way in which we would walk and lead that and allow that to work in our life, it means that there should be change. It means that there should be discipline. It means there should be things that we are pressing against that change the way in which we live our life. So last week we talked about being made new through reading of Scripture and looking at what it meant to set parameters for ourselves and goals for ourselves. And I started this idea of let's read through the Bible together, getting onto a Bible plan and reading small sections together over every day of the year. So by the end of it, we can all say together, we have read the Bible. That's a huge avenue of the way in which God interacts with us and encourages us and calls us and tells us what we should look like if we're living made new. There's another aspect of that. It's prayer. And when we start this today, I have two questions that I need to ask. The first question is, do you believe that prayer works? And if you do believe that prayer works, why is it so often that we use it as a last resort? If prayer works, it should be the first thing that we do. It should be the first thing that we look at. It should be the first thing that we cry out for. Because we know that God works for the good of those he calls to his purpose. If prayer works, we should be seeking prayer first, not as the end all be all, not as the last resort. I can't tell you through the 23 years of my ministry how many times I have met with Christian couples who are on the verge of divorce because they sought prayer as a last resort. That breaks my heart. And I think it breaks God's heart. When he calls us into being made new, it means that we should be seeking him first in everything that we do, crying out to him in our struggles, in our hurts, in our anger, in our midst. Did you realize that out of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, half of them are songs of lament? People crying out to God in their affliction and the dealings that they're dealing with. Anger and angst and hurt and sorrow. They're all part of the emotions that we all go through. It's okay to feel those things. But it's not okay to wait until the last resort to cry out to our Maker who wants to hear us. He wants to talk to us. He wants to meet us in our need. What does it mean to be made new? First, we need to we need to read Scripture. We need to be looking at what it is that it calls us to, what our life should look like, because Jesus lived a life that was an example to those who would follow him. When he left his example to his disciples, he says, "Go ye therefore, teaching people to observe my ways." It means you watched me, now you go live that life and tell them to do the same. One of the things that Jesus always did is he always withdrew himself. He would go into these towns and the sick would come to him, and the lame would come to him, and the crippled would come to him, and the people who were hurt or blind or couldn't hear or crippled from birth would come to him, and Jesus had compassion on them and he healed them. And immediately after, Jesus withdrew himself to go talk to the Father. Not as an afterthought, but as a first thought for what it was that Jesus was being called into. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when everything's wrapping up and Jesus is at the last days of his life after the Last Supper and teaching his disciples, he goes and he withdraws himself and he goes into the garden to pray. If you look at if you have one of the Bibles that has the red letters, there's two main sections in the Bible that have red letters. There's the beginning of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is his first sermon that he gives after his baptism, after he's in the desert for 40 days and then tempted in the desert. And then he comes and he begins his earthly ministry. And he has this passage from chapter 5 to chapter 7, and it's all red letters because it's all the teaching of Jesus. And the second big major teaching of Jesus is in John chapters 14 through 17, where he teaches his disciples the way in which they should lead and encourages them by praying for them and praying for those who would come after them. It was an amazing time that Jesus exampled what it meant to live a life made new. It was important to Jesus, and it should be important to us. If you believe prayer works, then don't leave it as a last resort. Do it first. Do it first. I want to open today by looking at a passage that has been widely preached, but I think executed poorly. If you would you stand with me as we open up and we look at Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. It's the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. And it says this. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Would you pray with me? Father, my heart is heavy. I don't know how else to say. I know that there are times in my life that I miss out on what it is that that you want from me and desire from me, because I'm guilty of leaving prayer as a last resort sometimes. But God, I know that that's not what you desire from me. I know that you want me to come to you first. So God, as we open up this time, as we look at what prayer is and what prayer is not, I ask, Father, that you speak to us, that you open our ears to what it is that you have to say, and you open our eyes to what it is that you have for us to see, and God, that we may give you glory in all of it. For we know that you are the author and perfecter of our faith, and that you lead by example, that you gave us an example, and God, we desire to grow in that. So help us, Father, as we press into this idea of being made new and seeking after what that means in our life, and challenge us to go deeper than maybe we've ever gone before. Father, we give you all the praise, we give you all the glory, and we give you all the thanks for what it is that you're going to do. Guide us, direct us, use us for your purpose, I pray. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. You know, as I was contemplating and looking at this, I began thinking about all the times in my life that I've preached. I've preached a prayer because I wanted the audience to hear what it is that I was saying. Let me give you an example. Preaching would be like, "Oh God, I know that you are a Bears fan because you use the Bears 12 times in the Bible, but you never mention the Packers. Show them the error of their ways. Let them know that their book is not written in the Lamb's book of life, that their words are not written in the Lamb's book of life, because you never mention them by name." Or something like this, that, "Oh God, I know you're a Bears fan because the only time that you ever mention the Rams is a time that you sacrificed one on the mountain to save Abraham's son, your beloved. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's preaching. Don't do that. Don't do that. When we approach prayer, Jesus gives us an example of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't stand on the street corner with your hands held high, saying the Shema, the, "Oh Lord God, you are one." Don't do that and let everybody see, because what the Pharisees did is they stood outside of their doorposts, and as everybody was walking by, they would hold their hands up high, and they would quote the Shema, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then they would recite from memory 18 different prayers so that people would see how religious they were when they walked by. And Jesus says that they've received their reward. He says, instead, withdraw yourself, go into a private place, shut the door, don't allow anybody to see you, because what you do in secret, God sees from a secret place and will reward you because of what it is that you're doing. It's not about appearance. It's not about what we appear to be doing. That's what Jesus said the religious leaders were guilty of. They appeared to be righteous, but they were reciting something from memory. It wasn't about what they were praying. It was about what they were doing with the prayer. When we approach God from memory and reciting over and over the same thing, it does no good, because we're not interacting with it. We're just calling it from a place of regurgitation. Jesus says, don't be like that. And then he turns the title to the Gentiles, the pagans. And what the pagans did is they prayed to the multitude of gods. And they mentioned every single one of them by name. And then they would add Caesar to the end of it because it was important that they didn't disclude anybody because they wanted to make sure that their prayers were heard. And so he says, don't be like the pagans and use multiple words and just continue to talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. Like it's about our words and what it is that we do. That's something completely different. That's appeasement. That's appeasing God. He says, don't be like that either. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive those our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We know the Lord's Prayer, but we don't use it in the way that Jesus intended it to be. You know, we look at the times in the passage of time as the disciples are going through, and we read through the Gospels and we look and we see that Jesus always withdrew himself to pray, but we don't see the disciples doing that. And so I wondered, you know, what happened in Acts when Jesus ascended and the disciples went out? Because we have writings of Paul where he says, pray. He says, pray unceasingly. He says, don't stop praying. We have James, who's the brother of Jesus, who talks about it in his book, praying. But we don't see it from Peter. And we don't see it from the other disciples. We see it from John, but John writes his gospel after the rest of everybody else is gone. He's an old man, and he's reflecting back on the words of Jesus. And he talks about prayer because he sees the importance of it. And what it was that Jesus did when he was here. Prayer shouldn't be a last resort. It needs to be the first. It needs to be the place that we seek after and sought after what it is that God wants in our life. And if we use it for that purpose, God's glorified. What does it mean to be made new and made new through prayer? Number one, made new prayer is private before it's powerful. Made new prayer is private before it's powerful. Jesus says, withdraw yourself. Go into a private place. Find yourself a place where you can be alone. If you're like me and you have kids who are running around and yelling and screaming everywhere, maybe your private place is out in the driveway in your truck or your car. With the radio off, seeking after God, praying. And it doesn't have to be long. It's not about appeasement. It's about spending time with God, your creator, your master, your Lord, who wants to have community with you. Prayer isn't a monologue. It's not just what I have to say and getting all this stuff off so that I can continue on with my day. It's a dialogue. It's us talking to God and then waiting for his response. Because God always responds to his prayers. It doesn't always look like what we want it to look like, but he always responds. Garth Brooks, you know, I'm not a country music fan. I never have been, but he wrote a song back in the 90s called Some of God's Greatest Gifts Are Unanswered Prayers. And he talks about what that looks like and how it is that we respond. And sometimes, even though we don't see the answer that we're looking for, God always responds. God always moves. God always works through what it is that we're looking for. Sometimes he doesn't give us what it is that we ask because we don't fully understand because we can't see from his position. But God always works. God always moves. God always does what we ask him. It doesn't always look like what we think it should look like. Somebody once asked me and said, you know, I was praying for my wife, or I was praying for my father, or I was praying for my husband, or I was praying for my mom. And they were saying that they were praying repeatedly, asking God to heal them. And they finally passed away. And he says, why did God not hear my prayers? And I looked at him and he says, God heard your prayers. Not only did he hear your prayers, he answered your prayers. He didn't heal him on this side of life. He healed him on that. Sometimes it doesn't look like what we think it will look like, but God always answers prayer. We need to understand that we don't have the benefit of being able to see everything at once, but God does. And he knows. He will always answer prayer. He will always do what he's going to do. He will always bring about his good and perfect purpose. But we need to understand and we need to realize that as we pray for things, it's not always going to work out the way that we think it should. But it's always going to work out according to what God thinks it should. And we need to be okay with that. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. I don't think it was that Jesus was asking for any other way that he wouldn't have to go to Calvary, that he wouldn't have to be hung on a cross. I don't think that's what he was asking for at all. I think what Jesus was saying is, God, if there's any other way that I don't have to have your presence taken from me, that if I can do this with you the entire way, that's what I want. But he says, not my will, your will be done. But when he was hanging on the cross, one of the last things that he said is, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? And then he said, it's finished. Because it was. The work that Christ set out to do was complete. Not in his will, but in the Father's will. It had to be done. There was no other way. The cup couldn't be taken. And Jesus was still obedient to what it was that he was being asked to do. Point number two. So if made prayer, or made new prayer is private before it's powerful, made new prayer reshapes our desires to match God's design. Made new prayer reshapes our desires to match God's design. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a hard prayer. When we talk about what that looks like in our life and how we live that out, we don't fully understand what that would mean or what it would look like. So when we say it, we're asking that it's not by what I want to do, God, it's about what you want to do. And I'm relinquishing control. I'm letting go of the grasp. I'm letting go of the reins. I'm moving out of the driver's seat into the passenger seat and allowing you to do with me what it is that you desire to do. That's a painful prayer, and it's a painful place for us to be because we want to have control. We want to have authority in our life. We want to have the reins and go where we desire to go. We don't want to turn that over to somebody else. We don't want to let go. How many of you guys back in the late 80s, early 90s, remember that bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot? No, he's not. God is the pilot. He needs to be the pilot. If he's sitting in my passenger seat, he's in the wrong seat. I need to put him in and let him drive. Jesus, take the wheel. In And the third point, this is probably the hardest one of all. If made new prayer is private before it's powerful, and made new prayer reshapes our desires to match God's design, made new prayer also proves God's work is in us when we pray for those against us. I heard this week that there are witches in the valley. And at first, I had a knee-jerk reaction. I really did. I didn't know, you know, what that meant. And when it comes to the occult, it's something I'm very uncomfortable against because I believe in the spiritual powers. And I look at that stuff with a little bit, honestly, a little bit of dread. It scares me a little bit because it's real and it's happening all over the place. And so when I come into contact with that, my knee-jerk reaction is, well, you know, we don't live anywhere close to Salem, Massachusetts, but we live kind of close to Salem, Oregon. Let's bring back the witch trials. Let's get rid of this right now. But then as I was thinking this week and going through and looking at and praying about this, you know, God and the Holy Spirit has been doing a remarkable work in my life this week as I've studied for this and looking at what next week's is about serving others and pressing against that and what it looks like in my life. I was reminded of all these things that I knew but resisted against. Back in the 1860s, when the presidential campaign was happening and President Lincoln was running against the Democratic candidate, John C. Breckinridge, it was a very hard time because the world as they knew it was on the verge of collapse. There were states that were looking to secede from the Union. They wanted to move out. They wanted to exile themselves from the rest of the whole because they didn't agree with each other. And there was a guy named Edwin Stanton that was a supporter of Breckinridge. And he was just downright mean to President Lincoln, called him nasty names and said that his policies were garbage, even said that he was ugly. I know that that's hard to imagine, you know, political chaos in time, but it existed even back then. But when President Lincoln won the presidency, he tapped Edwin Stanton for his Secretary of War and said, he's the best guy for the job. And there were a lot of people that were close to the president that couldn't believe that he was making this and said, don't you remember the hurtful and hateful things that he said about you? Don't you remember that he was making fun of you, that he was pointing out your policies and saying that they were garbage? And President Lincoln, there's one lady in particular that had this conversation with the president and was saying, I don't understand how you could do this. And his response to her is something that I will never forget. He asked her a question. He says, do you know how to destroy an enemy? Do you know how to destroy an enemy? And he says, you destroy an enemy by making them your friend. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Jesus says that you don't have to live, you don't have to condone, you don't have to like what it is that they're doing, but if your knee-jerk reaction is to throw out the baby with the bathwater, then maybe it's not right. Maybe we need to sit down and we need to get down on our knees and we need to pray. As not a last resort, but as a first resort. that, God, I don't understand this. I don't know what it is that that's going on. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to call out what I want to do. I'm going to ask for your wisdom. I'm going to ask for your guidance. I'm going to ask for your direction. I'm going to ask that, Lord, you use me to be light in the darkness. That people may be won to your kingdom because of what I don't do. That I lift them up before you and ask for you to change their heart. Ask for you to change their mind. When we go through and we look at things through the lens of Scripture and what it is that Jesus laid out, when he came into town on the triumphal entry, riding on a donkey's colt, people throwing their coats on the ground and palm branches on the ground saying, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Jesus came in and it must have been something to see because the streets were lined and people were there and people were crying out. And Jesus looks up in the tree because there was this little guy named Zacchaeus that climbed up into the tree because he wanted to see Jesus when he came. But nobody liked Zacchaeus because he was a tax collector. And not only was he a tax collector, he was a cheat as a tax collector. And Jesus, as he's coming through town, looks up in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm eating at your house tonight. And the people didn't understand. Why would Jesus associate with the sinners? Why would he go to a place of people that we despise, of people that we hate? But Jesus had compassion and he prayed for Zacchaeus and he walked into his house and he ate with him. And in such a way, showing love to this cheat of a man who cheated his own people out of taxes to gain more for himself, he had humility and he fell on his face before Jesus and said, Lord, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to repay them four times what I took from them. Because of love, people are changed. Don't respond with your knee-jerk reaction. Don't respond with what you think needs to happen. Respond first with seeking God and asking his guidance and asking his direction in our lives so that our world can be changed and people may be won for the kingdom because of love, not because we won't associate with people who don't agree with us. It doesn't mean that we have to like and support what it is that they're doing. I'm not saying that at all. Hear me in that. I'm not saying don't condone what is happening. But love the sinner and hate the sin. By doing so, we can win people to the kingdom because we show them light. We show them love. We show them the face of the Father who loves them, who created them in his image, who calls us and them to himself. It's hard. I know it's hard. It's very hard. But it was demonstrated in the life of Christ, and I think that it should be demonstrated in our life as well. There's one final passage that I want to kind of go through and look at before we close out. In Luke chapter 10, there's a story of a young teacher of the law who came to Jesus. And what happened in this time where teachers would come together and they would challenge each other. And because there wasn't TV and there wasn't other entertainment, people would gather around because they wanted to see these teachers battle it out. Because at the end, one would gain honor and one would lose honor. And it was entertaining for the people. So when this young teacher came around and he said, Jesus, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? What would happen is they would come with a general question, and the other teacher would give a general answer. And then they would come with a more significant question and a more significant answer. And they would dwell this down and battle this down until they got to a place where they would differ on something and they would battle it out. And whoever won gained honor and the other one would lose honor. So this young man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what do I need to do in order to gain eternal life?" And Jesus didn't do what he was supposed to do. He turned it back onto him and he said, "Well, you know the law. What would you say?" And the guy kind of rallied and he said, "Well, I think that we need to love others and we need to love God." It was a good answer. He used the Shema in Deuteronomy and he used Leviticus. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It was a good answer. But then he says that he wanted to he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked another question. He said, "Who then is my neighbor?" And Jesus, again, didn't do what he was supposed to. He started telling a story. He told a story of a man coming out of Jerusalem, going to Jericho. And Jerusalem is in the high plains. It's in the Judean mountains. It's on the high place. And Jericho is down by the Dead Sea. It's in the low place. And it was separated by a several-day journey. And the people that were in Jerusalem is where they would change money. It was where the temple was. It was a place where Jews would come who were affluent to do business, and then they would return back to where it was that they would go. And this pathway was kind of winding because you're going down from the hills of the high places down into the valley, and it would serpentine back and forth, and it was a dangerous road. And Jesus says there was a man coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he says during that trip, he was mugged. He was beaten. He was stripped. And he was left for dead. He says there was another man who came, a priest, who walked by and couldn't distinguish him, because in order to distinguish somebody, you'd have to listen how they talked. But he was beaten and left for dead, and so he wasn't talking. You look how they would dress, because they dressed differently from the different nations and places that they were from, and he was stripped naked. And so Jesus just kind of laid this open and said there was no distinguishing marks on this guy, and the priest came by and didn't recognize the man, so he just kept walking. The next one that comes by is a teacher of the law. And he looks at the man and he sees the priest, and the priest didn't do anything, so I'm not going to do anything. I don't know him either. But the third guy that comes by, as Jesus is telling this story, the young teacher of the law is thinking the third guy is going to be the hero of the story, and it's going to be a Jew, because that's who would be the next person that would come from Jerusalem and be on this road. But Jesus says it was a Samaritan. And Samaritans were despised by the Jewish people. They hated them. They didn't want anything to do with it. But Jesus says the Samaritan walked up to the man and had compassion on the man. He went over to the man. He poured oil on the man. He dressed his wounds. He put him on his donkey. He took him to the inn. He paid for him to stay there. And he said, "I'll pay more if this isn't enough. I'll come back and check." He just kept going and going and going and going. And then Jesus asked the question. He says, "Who in the story is the neighbor. And the Pharisee, the teacher of the law, couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just said the last one. And Jesus said, yeah, be like him. Be like him. When we pray, we're not asking for our will to be done. We're asking for God's will to be done. We're seeking him for what it is that is happening. And we're asking that he's going to do what he's going to do. Tim Keller, who's one of my favorite authors, he passed away last year or maybe the year before. And I loved reading what he wrote because he was just a great mind, a great theologian. He said this. He said, God will only give you what you would ask for if you knew everything that he knows. That's what Jesus prayed. He said, not my will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the direction that he calls for us to pray. Because there is one in heaven who knows all things. He has the whole story. He's already in our tomorrow. He knows everything that's going to happen, and he knows what's best for us. When we pray, we shouldn't pray in the way in which we want things to work out. We should ask for God's guidance and his wisdom and his direction in our life so that he receives the glory. I told you that as I went through this study, I was going to be challenged myself and also challenge us. Because this is hard. We don't naturally, as humans, we don't naturally seek after somebody else's counsel first. We try and work things out ourselves until there's no other choice but to ask for help. I know I'm guilty. I'll be the first. I know I struggle with this. I don't ask for help. I do things myself until I can't do things. And then I ask for help. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. He's saying, ask for help first. And then walk out where I direct you to go. That's hard. So I want to ask you guys to do something. I want to ask you guys to do a couple things. Number one, if you didn't start last week, start this week. Get in the Bible. Read through the Bible. Let's do it together. We'll get through it in a year. Even if you start today, you don't have to catch up. Just continue to do until you get to this time next year. We'll do it together. We'll grow together. We'll seek God together. We'll ask God together. We'll ask for his guidance and direction and wisdom in our life and seek after what it is that he has for us. And the second thing that I'm going to ask you to do is that I want you guys daily, pray this prayer. Pray this prayer. 10 seconds. That's all. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespassers. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. You're done. It's easy. But don't just pray it. Live it. Don't just pray it. Live it. Seek after God. Look at what it is that you're saying. Don't do it from memory. Do it from heart. We talked about it last week. When we take something that we know and we allow it to transform our heart, it begins to move out to our extremities so that we walk and act and seek differently for the people that we come in contact with. That's what Jesus represented. That's how he walked out his life. That's what he encouraged his disciples to do. And then he called them to go out and teach others to do the same. We are products of what it is that they did. And I want you to understand something. Then in Jesus, or in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for you, and he prays for me. And he surmises it like this, and he says, "And I pray for all those who would come to us from the works of the disciples, that they may be one in us as I am one with you, the Father. That we all be made one." He wants us to come together, to seek after him, to live by example and live on purpose and live on point to where it is that he's calling us to go. That if we live with his grace and his mercy and his righteousness and his power and his calling and his direction and his wisdom in our life, the world around us will change. Because we won't have knee-jerk reactions to people that we interact with and meet outside of this place. We will have a Jesus reaction. We will love the sinner and hate the sin. We will have a place of grace that we can speak to others and speak into their life, because the first reaction that we give to them isn't hatred. It isn't animosity. It isn't separation. It would be love. And if we love people, and if we gain the ability to speak into their life, we can show them the light in a very dark place. And their lives can be transformed when they come to the face of the Father. And they see his grace, and they see his mercy, and they see his power and his redemption, and come to a place of surrender. But it doesn't happen if we do the same thing that we've always done. I don't know who said it, but it was said well. It said the single greatest cause of atheism is Christians. Because they say one thing and do another. What if in 2026 we became a church that studied the scriptures together, that prayed first and asked for God's wisdom and counsel and guidance in our life, and loved people just as Christ loved people? I guarantee that is a city on a hill. A city on a hill that can't be hidden. That shines a light so bright that people see our deeds and give praise to the Father in heaven. That's what I want to be. More than anything else, that's what I want to be, is a city on a hill that gives praise to our Father in heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I'm overwhelmed. I'm so thankful for what it is that you're doing, but God, I'm also stepping carefully, because I know what you're challenging me into is something that I don't naturally do. And I need to be checked, and I need to be encouraged. I need to have accountability. So God, I ask that that's the culture that we begin in here today, that we can be one as you and Jesus are one, that we also may be one in you. And in order for that to happen, God, we have to come together. We have to surrender our wants, our desires, our needs, our selfishness, and replace it with your selflessness. That it's not our will, but your will that needs to be done. So God, as we press up against that, and as we work together, and as we grow together, and as we seek you together, as we read scripture together, as we pray together, God, I ask that you begin to work in us in a mighty, powerful way that changes not only our lives, but the lives of those around us, the lives of our household, the lives of our workplace, the lives of our city, the lives of our valley, the lives of our state, the lives of our country, the lives of this world that you've put us in. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guide us, help us. Encourage us, walk with us, strengthen us. For it's you who deserves our praise, and we give you all the thanks. Be with us, direct us, guide us, use us for your purpose, I pray. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. If you'd like prayer, I'll be up here at the cross. I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to encourage you. I'd love to walk with you. I want you to hold me accountable, and I want to be able to hold you to the same. Allow God to use us for his glory and his purpose and his benefit in this valley. Amen.